Good morning, everyone. Thank you. So you would have noticed over the last several weeks that we've had people up here reading the scripture that I'm going to go through before I get up and speak. And personally, I love this. I love the fact that there are people reading scripture that are, you know, people just average attenders of the church. And so it's something that we would like to put forth. If you would like to be one of those people, if you would like to come and read the scripture, please get hold of Michelle on the office email and let her know. She is going to start reaching out to you guys individually. I've asked her to go through the members list and send emails to everybody. So when you get that email, that's what it's about. But if you would like to put your name forth before Michelle gets hold of you, please do that. It's something we want everybody to be involved in the life of this church. That's God's design. Amen? He has a way in which you can do it. So if that's something you would like to do, let us know, please. Something else that, another opportunity that we have at the moment is our hospitalities team. If you are more of a behind the scenes person and are good at hosting and being hospitable, we have a need for that in the church. And so if that's something you'd like to get involved in, please speak to me or Lucy. Lucy's not here this morning, but you can email on the hospitalities email address. All right. So this morning we're getting into John 6. And this is, it's another massive chapter. I feel like every time we move on to a new chapter, it's just overwhelming. How are we going to get through? How are we going to digest all of this, all of what Jesus is doing here? I was listening to John Piper this week, and he said of John 6, he said, I'd be happy to spend over a year going through John 6. But don't worry, we won't do that. It's another massive chapter. This is the feeding of the 5,000, which is perhaps one of the worst named miracles because there were 5,000 men. Most scholars believe there were roughly 20 to 25,000 people. And it is one of the biggest miracles Jesus did. It is the biggest miracle in terms of sheer number of people that Jesus ever did. It's one of the biggest he ever did as well in terms of the significance and the meaning. It is the only miracle of Jesus outside of his resurrection that is recorded in all four Gospels. So this is the only miracle in Jesus' earthly ministry that God saw fit to include in all four of the Gospels. And so that should tell us something about the importance of what is happening here in this miracle. And it is, there are so many layers of meaning. There is so much going on here. Jesus is miraculously out of nowhere feeding tens of thousands of people. Jesus is testing and teaching his disciples through this miracle. And this is also a sign that is pointing to the fact that the Passover was speaking of Jesus. The Passover was pointing to Jesus. He is the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world, just as the Passover lamb took away or spared the firstborn sons of the Israelites in Egypt. Now, I feel like I'm getting a bit ahead of myself here, so I'm going to slow down. But there is so much going on in this miracle, and then the rest of the chapter as Jesus goes on to talk about it. And the end result of this, much like the end result of many of the miracles that Jesus did, the end result of this is that people leave him. He performs this awesome, awesome miracle. It's massive. He literally feeds thousands of people out of nothing. And people walk away from him as a result. Let's pray and then get into the scriptures. And my prayer, let me say, my prayer all week is that our response would not be that of the people. That we would not hear this and then walk away, but that we would hear this, that we would see what Jesus is doing, that he would open our eyes to the meaning of what he is doing here, and that we would believe, not that we would walk away. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you have recorded your very words on earth, that you have recorded your actions, that we might freely read it, Father. And as John has said, that the purpose of his gospel in particular, the purpose of this is that we would be confronted with you and that we would believe, that we would believe that you are the Christ, that you are the Son of God, and that in believing we would have life. And so our prayer this morning is, God, open our hearts, open our eyes to the truths in this scripture. Open our ears that we might hear, Father. Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might believe, and that as we believe, we would have life in your name. Father God, I pray that you would be working in our hearts this morning. I pray that we would leave here changed. I pray that our lives would reflect you to the people around us, that we would be comfortable walking in what is uncomfortable because we know that you have a plan. Father God, change us this morning, convict us this morning for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, this is perhaps the biggest miracle, one of the biggest miracles. How can you rank Jesus' miracles? They're all pretty amazing, right? This is perhaps one of the biggest miracles that Jesus does, and certainly in terms of sheer number of people. And people have tried to diminish this miracle by saying, and this is more in recent times, by saying, well, the miracle wasn't that Jesus actually produced food out of nothing. The miracle is that Jesus, through the example of the young boy, got everybody to share the food that they had brought along. And so the miracle is that everybody shared their food. And as we will see this morning, that is absolutely untrue. That is not the point of the story. Jesus did not get thousands of people to share their food with each other. Jesus fed thousands of people because he is God. And by trying to diminish what has happened here, we lose the meaning of what Jesus is saying. As I said, in John, Jesus, he doesn't speak of signs and wonders. He speaks of signs. And he has only included 7 of them, and they all have a deeper meaning. And so this is one of those. And if we try and turn this into something that it's not, we lose the meaning of that. So as I said as well, from John 5 onwards, all of these signs are linked to a Jewish feast. And this is the same. This one's linked to Passover. Now I am getting ahead of myself, so let me slow down. Let's start. John 6, verses 1 to 3. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. So Jesus, John 5, Jesus is in Jerusalem. Now some time has passed. We don't know how much time. It could be a year. It could be a few months. It could be, it's an undisclosed amount of time. And he is now back in Galilee. Between this, Jesus has sent his disciples out on their own to go and minister in the towns and villages surrounding Galilee. And he himself has gone and he's ministered. He's just been kind of rejected in his own hometown of Nazareth. He has just got news that John the Baptist has been beheaded. And so in light of all of this, Jesus, Matthew tells us, is physically exhausted from his ministry. Jesus Christ did get tired. He was fully man and fully God. And he, in his humanness, was tired from the ministry that he had been performing. His disciples were no doubt exhausted. They had just gone out on their own for the first time. And what had been happening through these ministries, through what they were doing, caused Herod at the time to think that John the Baptist had come back to life. That's how effective it was. And then this is followed by the fact that Jesus has just got news that John has been beheaded, and so he withdraws with his disciples to a quiet part of the lake. They go up into the mountains, and they withdraw so that they can be on their own, so that they can recharge. But the crowds saw him going, and they followed him in, as we see, a very large number. Now, quickly, this is the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. This is put in there for John's readers of this letter. By the time he was writing this, the Sea of Galilee had been renamed to the Sea of Tiberias, so he's making sure that they know the place that he's talking about. Like I say, they went away because they were trying to get away from the people. A large crowd was following them, and Jesus and the disciples went across the lake on a boat, and the crowd ran across the northern part of the lake on foot, and they came round because they were so desperate for what Jesus was doing, but they were following him because of the signs that he was doing. They were following him because of what they thought he might be able to do for them. And we're going to get into that a little bit later in verses 14 and 15, where they try to crown him king and Jesus leaves. So Jesus and his disciples are tired. This crowd comes around, tens of thousands of them, and Jesus, hoping for rest, sees them coming, and he has compassion on them, and he goes and he ministers to them. It says, sorry. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. This is not so much a time, a bit of information pointing to the time of year, as much as it is a bit of information pointing to what is happening here theologically. As I said, these miracles from chapter 5 on are all connected to a Jewish feast. This time it's the Passover. So in order to understand what Jesus is doing here, we need to understand what the Passover was. What was the Passover? The Passover was the 10th plague that hit Egypt, was that God passed over Egypt and he killed the firstborn son of every household, even livestock. And he said, he told the Israelites beforehand, if you go and slaughter a lamb and you take the blood and you paint the doorposts of your house, I will pass over that house. I will know that my people are in there. I will pass over and I will not kill your firstborn son. And that happened that night. And at that point, Pharaoh tells the Israelites to get out. He says, leave Egypt. And they leave and they take a bunch of gold with them and a bunch of animals. And God takes them out of Egypt. And then God tells them to remember what has happened. Remember the Passover. Remember when I saved you, when I brought you out of slavery. The blood of the lamb that you put on the doorposts of your house caused me to pass over, not to bring death and judgment on you. And that lamb, that Passover lamb, is pointing to Jesus. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And just as God passed over the houses of the Israelites who had the blood of the Lamb on their door, when we believe in Jesus, when we walk in his blood on the cross, not literally, obviously, but when we accept that on our lives, God's judgment is removed from us. He passes over us. His judgment passes over us. And so Jesus is the Passover Lamb pointed to Jesus. That's the meaning of the Passover. That's what they were remembering. That's what they were celebrating. The other thing that happened is the Passover took the Israelites out of Egypt into the wilderness. They got into the wilderness and they started grumbling and they said, oh, that we had died in Egypt around our pots full of food, but now God's brought us out here to starve, that we would starve to death. Oh, woe is us. We've been taken out of slavery and now God's going to kill us. And what does God do? He sends manna from heaven, right? And that's his provision for them in the wilderness. And as they go through the wilderness, God provides miraculously manna from heaven every single day that they go out and they collect and they eat enough for them for that day. And they go 40 years on that. God's miraculous provision. And that's the other thing that Jesus is drawing attention to here. Not only is he the Passover lamb, not only is he the fulfillment of that, but he is also our provision from God. His blood saves us. It brings us out of slavery. We're all slaves to sin. Jesus' blood brings us out of that. And then he is our provision as we walk forward. As we move through life, he is our daily provision. He is the life. He is what keeps us alive spiritually. Something I was thinking about this week. What would we think of the Israelites if they walked out of their tents and said, here's all this manna on the ground. I'm not going to have any of it today. And then the next day they walked out and they said, I'm not going to have it. And eventually they kept doing that day after day until they died. What would we think of them? We'd think, well, that's pretty dumb. You have no way of feeding yourself and God's providing for you and you're saying no thank you to it. Well, how many of us read our Bible every day? How many of us take the spiritual food, the provision that God has given us, and we look at it on a daily basis and we say, not for me today, thanks. Or we just don't even think about it. When you think about it in those terms, I was thinking about it, I was like, an Israelite who did that in the wilderness would be an idiot. Wow, I'm an idiot, is basically what I'm saying. Because there are days when I look at my Bible and I think, oh, tomorrow will do. Really? I think we've got it wrong, guys. That is God's... Jesus is saying in this miracle, I am your provision every day. I am what will give you life in this world. I am God's provision for you. Amen. So that is what happened. That was what the Passover, the celebration of Passover, the Passover feast, that is what the Jews were remembering in that. And so Jesus draws attention to that. And like I say, it does tell us the time of year at which this happened, but more importantly, it tells us theologically what Jesus is doing in this miracle. So that's the setting, that's the scene. Here's the dilemma. Lifting his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd, understatement, that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So he looks up and he sees, let's say, 20-odd thousand people coming towards him. That's a large crowd. And he looks at Philip and he says, "How are we going to feed these people?" Now, the other Gospels all tell us that this is actually, that this, when Jesus feeds them, actually happens at the end of the day. And Jesus has spent the entire day ministering to these people. He has spent the entire day healing them. He has spent the entire day telling them about the kingdom of God, preaching repentance and telling them about salvation, that the salvation that is to come. They have seen miracles that entire day. And he looks at Philip now and he says, "Where are we going to buy bread that these people may eat?" And he's saying this to Philip not because he's stumped, like, "Oh, what are we going to do now? I don't know what we're going to do." Jesus, he's not out of ideas. He's saying this to test him because he already has a plan. I'm going to tell you, this has been one of the most meaningful verses for me as I've gone through it this week. How many of us face things and we look at it and we say, "This is too big for me. I can't do it." Jesus tests us. To be clear, Jesus does not tempt us. God does not tempt us, but he does test us. Listen to there's two responses here that paint pretty much the same question. Sorry, same picture. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. 200 denarii is, we would assume, the amount of money that they have. It's mentioned in some of the other Gospels as well, that amount of money. One denarius was one day's wage. 200 was roughly 8 months' worth of wages, so it's a significant amount of money. And that amount of money would not be enough for each person to even have one bite of bread. Our resources are not enough. That's what Philip is saying. He's saying, "Jesus, there are too many people here. We do not have enough money to feed them." Jesus asking Philip was pretty natural because Philip, or specifically addressing Philip, because this is the part of Galilee that Philip was from. His hometown is literally just down the corner. Jesus is saying, "Where is the closest Walmart that we can go and buy enough bread to feed these people, right? Where's the closest Macro, to put it in Thai terms?" And Philip is looking at what they have and looking at the crowd and he's going, "It's impossible. We just simply don't have enough." Now, we also know from the other Gospels that Jesus sent the disciples out into the crowd to see what they had. And up pops Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and he says to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" They've gone into the crowd, and they've come back with this report. There's one guy who brought lunch. 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. This crowd is not prepared. They saw Jesus leaving and they ran after him, right? They didn't grab no lunch or nothing. They just ran after him. And one kid, and we don't know if it was a boy or a slave, the word could be either a young boy or a young slave, has 5 loaves and 2 fish. He has 5 barley loaves, which was the cheapest kind of bread, which the poorest people ate. And these are not loaves that you and I think of. Whenever I heard this story in Sunday school, I always thought of lovely baguette loaves, like nice French bread. No, these are flat cakes, more like crackers. That's what these are. He's got 5 of them and 2 pickled fish. This response from Andrew is more kind of, not ironic, but he's emphasizing the fact that they simply do not have enough to feed these people. The conclusion that the disciples drew from this was, "Jesus, send these people away. We can't help them. Send them away." D.A. Carson sums these two responses up well. For Philip's response, he says, "Philip's response betrays the fact that he can think only at the level of the marketplace, the natural world. He says, Andrew's point, of course, was that this tiny meal was ludicrously inadequate to the need. John mentions it to heighten the miracle. If this was merely a miracle of people sharing their lunch, the disciples would have come back with a different report. Andrew would have come back and said, he wouldn't have said, this kid has brought his lunch. He would have said, the people have all got lunch. Let's get them to sit down and share their food. But the report he comes back with is this entire crowd has 5 loaves, 2 fish. This is not a miracle of people sharing. This is a miracle of God creating out of nothing and providing. So there are 2 responses. Both of them paint the picture of human inadequacy. They don't have enough money. They don't have enough food. They don't have the resources. They don't have the ability. The disciples' conclusion, send them away. We can't help them. Right? Now, why did Jesus ask Philip in the beginning? It says Jesus was testing him because he already had a plan. He knew what he was going to do, right? But he asked them because he was testing them. God tests us, guys. He puts us in situations that we look at and we go, I can't do this. I don't have the resources. I don't have the money. I don't have the ability. I don't have enough. It's too big for me. I don't have the time. That's one of the things that we struggle with nowadays, isn't it? We don't have the time to do the things that God has called us to do. And that's true. These responses were both absolutely true in their humanness. They were facts put forth by these two men. But Jesus is testing them. And I think the response that Jesus was hoping for, he gives us further down in the chapter, in John 6, verses 28 and 29. He says this, the crowd, now this is after the miracle is done, Jesus leaves and he goes back to the other side of the lake, and the crowd comes around and they find him, and they're asking him, why did you go? And Jesus says, you were drawn to me, you were amazed because you ate your fill, not because of who I am. And then he talks about doing the work of the Father. And the crowd say to him this. They say, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? What must we do to be doing the works of God? What is the work of God that God has given us to do? Because we know God has given us good works to do. He prepared them in advance for us to do, right? And I reckon this is the response that Jesus was hoping for or would have liked to hear from his disciples. And I know this is the response that he would like to hear from us. This is Jesus' answer. It's a question I'm sure we've all asked. What are we supposed to do? What are the works? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who sent you. This is the work of God. This is what we have to do, that we would believe. What's the entire point of the Gospel of John? John 20:31. For those of you who are here on a regular basis, these things are written that you would believe, and in believing you would have life. That you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you would have life. So they are in this incredibly impossible situation. God puts us in these situations too. And why does he put us there? Because he's testing us. And what is the response that he's looking for in us? Belief. He has a plan already. We know that. Do we honestly think that God would put us in a situation that he doesn't have control over, that he's going, whoa, it's up to you now, chap, I'm out. Of course he wouldn't do that. He's God. He has a plan. He is sovereign. He's in control. We know that, right? Amen. Do you believe that is the question. The work that we have to do is that in those situations we would believe that the one who has put us there has a plan, and he is all powerful, and his plan will come to pass, and it is not dependent on our ability or our resources or what we can do humanly. It has nothing to do with that. It has little or nothing to do with us and everything to do with the God who has put us there. This is the work that God has given us to do. As you go out, think about this. This is my challenge to you today. Is there something in your life that you are facing right now that is too big for you? Is there something in your life you're facing right now that is too big for you? And I'm hoping the answer is yes. And then my next question to you is, what's your response going to be? Are you going to say, I'm not the guy, I'm not the girl, I don't have the resources, I don't have the time, I don't have the ability, this is too much for me, somebody else can do it? Or are you going to say, I believe. I believe that the one who put me here has a plan. I believe that he's bigger than this. I believe that his plan will come to pass and that he will use me and he will work through me in this. And it's not to do with me. The disciples had nothing to do with making that bread. That was God, but God tested them in that. The reality is that Jesus' power is only displayed through us when it is something that we on our own could not do. When we do amazing things that are amazing in our own strength, where does the glory point? It points to us. But when we step into something that is beyond us, the glory must go to God because we're not capable of doing it. I'll tell you, for me, it's leading this church. It is too big for me, and I would say that of any pastor in the world. Any pastor who's leading a church on their own ability and their own strength, please don't ever go to that church. Because you're following a man at that point. For me, it's leading this church. It's too big for me. I do not have the ability. I don't have the resources. I don't have the knowledge. But I know that I serve a God who has a plan. I know that I serve a God who is going to work that plan out, and he's sovereign. And it's not about my ability. It's not about my resources. It's not got anything to do with me. It's God. Amen. All right, so my challenge to you is, how is God testing you this morning? And what will your response be? My prayer is that we would believe, because the work he's given us to do is to believe. And amazing things happen. Lives change. People see God when we walk in these things. Do you believe is the question. And so Jesus takes their lack of resources and their unbelief, and this is what he does with it. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. There was much grass. That's again a reference to the time of year. This is basically part of the desert. There is a very small window of time when there is actually green grass, and that is around the Passover. And so Jesus gets them to sit down. It's organized, it's ordered, just like creation. There is order in God's creation. He gets the people to sit down. There are about 5,000 men. 5,000 men, as I said in the beginning, that most theologians believe that there are roughly 20 to 25,000 people, because where there are men, there are women. Where there are men and women, there are children. And there are a lot of people there. This is not a miracle about people sharing their food, because roughly 20,000 people, not one of them ever disputed the fact that Jesus fed them miraculously. When this was shared and reported by the disciples, no one ever disputed, that we have recorded anyway, the fact that Jesus miraculously fed these people. That has only come about in fairly recent times as people have tried to diminish the power of God. This is not a miracle of people sharing food. This is a miracle of God providing from nothing. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. Now, it doesn't say what Jesus said in his prayer, but he did give thanks to the Father. But I'd like to think it went something like this. And this is the common Jewish thanksgiving. It went something like this. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringest forth bread from the earth. That is how the Jews would give thanks before they ate to God. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringest forth bread from the earth. So Jesus takes the bread, he breaks it, he gives thanks, and then he distributes it to the people. And the fish also, as much as they wanted. As much as they wanted. Verse 12, and when they had eaten their fill, 5 loaves, 2 fish, 20,000 people. When they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. They filled 12 baskets from 5 barley loaves. More was gathered at the end than what they started with. How many baskets were gathered? 12. How many disciples did Jesus have? 12. What was the attitude of the disciples in the beginning of this when Jesus presented them with the problem? We can't do it. Send them away. Bam! Wake up. Bam! 12 baskets of leftovers. Jesus confronts their unbelief in the most incredible way. He has a doggy bag, guys. Take it home and enjoy. Every single one of them, a basket of leftovers. Isn't it amazing? I think it's incredible. He didn't just provide enough for the people to eat. He provided abundantly more than what they needed. This is not just a miracle about people sharing their lunch. Because if people had come and shared their lunch, they would have had just enough for themselves. And if they had shared it, they would have had to have less than enough for themselves. But here we have a group of people who eat their fill. John MacArthur said this. He said, this is food. This is fish that has never swum in the sea. This is fish that has never been affected by the fall of creation. This is Godfish, right? This is bread that has never been affected by broken creation. God made it himself. It is perfect bread. It is perfect fish. It is the perfect meal. It's the kind of meal at which you overeat. You don't eat just enough. You overeat. It's created directly from God. It probably tasted amazing. It's like Thanksgiving. Well, I enjoyed 2 Thanksgiving meals this week, and I didn't walk out of either one of those going, I'm a bit hungry still. I rolled out going, oh, why did I do it again? This is not a miracle about people sharing their lunch. This is a miracle about God providing. And not just God providing enough, God providing abundantly more than what the people need. This is Jesus saying, I am your provision, and I am more than enough for you. I am your provision as you face these impossible situations that I have put in front of you, and I am more than enough. You will get through the other side of that. If you face up to it, you will get through the other side, and you will turn around with more than you started with in that impossible situation. Do you believe it? That's the question. That's the work that we have to do. Before we go on to verses 14 and 15, I want to go back to verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. The verb used here for give thanks is the same root word from which we get Eucharist, the Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper. What is Jesus doing in this miracle? He is saying, I am the Lamb of God. Like the Passover lamb that spared you from judgment, that spared you from losing your firstborn son, I am the Lamb of God that will take away the sin of the world. I am the bread of life that sustains you. I am the provision of God that will sustain you until you reach heaven, the promised land. That's what Jesus is saying here. And in this moment, he takes the bread and he breaks it and he gives thanks. And the word for give thanks is the same as the word, the root word that we, from which we get Holy Communion, Eucharist. This speaks of what we are celebrating and acknowledging and remembering when we take communion. This is us saying, I believe. Communion is us saying, I believe that Jesus is the pure, spotless Lamb of God who has taken away my sin. I believe that Jesus is my provision and that he is more than enough for me. And so if you partake in communion, know that that is what you are saying, that you believe these things to be true. And if you don't believe these things to be true, I beg you, don't take communion, because the Bible says you eat and drink judgment on yourself. Can you see the seriousness of what is happening in this moment? And the seriousness of what we remember when we take communion. And we're going to be doing that next week. So in this coming week, prepare your hearts. Go before God. Repent of what you need to repent of. If you have an issue with your brother, you go and speak to your brother directly about it before you come and take communion. And if you do not believe, then don't take communion. And nobody here will judge you for that, because this is a celebration for believers and an acknowledgement of what we believe. Now, this kind of connection and the words used here, this is not the main point of what John is saying. However, I do believe it is a good teaching point, which is why I put it in there. But it's not the main point. The main point that John is making through this miracle is the lavishness of the provision. The abundance of Jesus' provision. That is the main point. The true bread of heaven has come down, and he has provided, and he provides in excess. So also the fish, as much as they wanted, and when they had all eaten their fill, he told his disciples, and they picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. The main point that John is making is the lavishness, the abundance of what Jesus is doing. In the wilderness, when the manna came down, they were told to only collect what they could eat that day. God provided enough for them each day. And if they kept any of the manna for more than one day, it would go bad, except on a Sunday. Except on the seventh day of the week. It wasn't Sunday, the seventh day of the week. And that was because God didn't want them to work on that day. And so the manna that they collected on the sixth day was enough and would last through the seventh day. Outside of that, it would not last, and it was just enough for them for that day. That was what the Israelites believed that Moses had provided for them. And Jesus is saying, and the manna would have been forefront in their minds, because that's part of what they're remembering in Passover. It is the time of Passover. The miracle of God's provision would have been in the forefront of the minds of both the disciples and the Jewish people that Jesus was talking to. And we know that because in verse 32, Jesus connects them. Yes, in verse 32, he connects them, the miracle and God's provision in the desert. And what Jesus is doing here is he is saying that no longer is it just enough. It is abundantly more. What God provided for his people in the desert was enough. What Jesus has provided for us is abundantly more than just what we need. John 10:10 says this, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Again, John 20:31 is, these things are recorded that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that in believing that you would have life. John 10:10, have it abundantly. That's what John is pointing to here, is the absolute oversupply of what God is doing. So my question to you is this, do you believe it? When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force, to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And so here we have the people's response. When the people saw the sign, now Jesus has been with them all day, healing them. We get that from the other gospel accounts. They've seen many signs that day. But when they see this sign, they know that this is indeed the prophet. And the prophet they're speaking about is referencing Deuteronomy 18, which says, "The Lord your God," this is God speaking to Moses and through Moses to the people, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," like Moses, "from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Further on in verse 18, "And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." And they are told that they should listen to him. This is the prophet that they are to expect. And so the response of the people is to say that surely this Jesus is the prophet. And they're not wrong in that. Their acknowledgement is correct. Jesus is that prophet. Paul affirms that in Acts. He says that Jesus is that prophet, and he came and he spoke. And those words that he spoke were the words of God. So their acknowledgement is correct. However, their response is shown. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now we don't know, it's not made clear to us, whether Jesus' perception here is again divine knowledge that only God could know, or whether he's just reading the crowd. Either way, it's not the result that Jesus had hoped for. It is not the desired result. They are coming to take him by force to make him king. So they are equating Jesus with the prophet like Moses, the prophet. What did Moses do? He took them out of slavery in Egypt, right? He led God's people out of slavery in Egypt. Every single Jewish person in this day was longing for the time when the prophet, the Messiah, would come and free them from the rule of the Roman Empire. So these people see Jesus, they say, "This must be the prophet. We want to be free of Rome. If he's not going to acknowledge this by himself, if he's not going to free us on his own accord, we will take him by force and we will make him king. We have seen what he is capable of doing. He heals the sick. He creates food from nothing. Surely this man is the prophet. And if he's not going to do this on his own accord, we will force him to do it." They want Jesus to fulfill their will. They want Jesus. They have a desire. Their desire is to no longer be under Roman rule. And they want Jesus to do that for them. This is, in essence, a false gospel. This is, in essence, the prosperity gospel in whatever form it may take. The true gospel is Jesus comes and changes your appetite. He changes your desires. And that's what Jesus is trying to show them in this. That he comes and he will change your appetite. These people are taking Jesus and they are trying to conform him to their unregenerate appetites, their unregenerate approach to life. In other words, they are still pursuing their own sinful desires, and they are taking Jesus and his infinite power, and they are saying, "Jesus will help us to get this." And that is, in essence, what the prosperity gospel offers. It offers what you want without having to change what you desire. And that's what's happening here. That is exactly what these people are trying to get Jesus to do. They are trying to get him, in all of his infinite, eternal power, they are trying to get him to make their will come about. Now again, must be a challenge to us. What do you desire? What are you hungry for? What do you pursue most in life? Is it Jesus or is it other stuff? And where does Jesus fit into that? Is he feeding your, is he what you are, is, are you using him to try and get what you want? Or are you allowing him to change your appetite and then pursuing him because he is the bread, he is your sustenance? Let that be a challenge to us too. This is not the right time for Jesus to become king. If Jesus were made king now, he would be the king of the Jews, not the savior of the world. If Jesus were made king now, he would not have died for our sins, and we would not be walking in freedom and relationship with God. If Jesus had been made king now, he would have been a king that pandered to his subjects. He would have been a king that gave up his ultimate goal to give to the people what they wanted. Jesus realizes that he is fighting an eternal battle here, not a mortal earthly battle, and so he leaves. He gets away from there. He knows he has so much more for them, and so he leaves. When Pilate says to him at his trial, "Are you not the king of the Jews?" What is Jesus' response? He says, "You're right, I am a king, but I am not the king of the Jews. My kingdom is not of this world." And if that had been his purpose, he said, there is no ways that he would have been arrested, because his people, his angels, would have been fighting on his behalf and nobody would have laid a hand on him. This is the power of his kingdom. His kingdom, he is a king, yes, but he is not just the king of the Jews. He is the savior of the world. And in order for that to come to pass, he must die. And in order for that to happen, he had to go through this. So, I think that sadly many of us live our lives as though Jesus had been made king that day. Many of us live our lives as though Jesus is our personal savior for our personal benefit, which is what the Jewish people there wanted. Many of us live our lives as though Jesus had not died on the cross. Many of us do not walk in the power of the blood of the Lamb in our daily lives. Many of us approach these battles in our own strength rather than in the strength that God provides. And that would have been the result had Jesus been made king that day. The question is a question of belief. Jesus is not our personal savior for our, well, he is our personal savior, but he's not our personal savior for our personal good. He does not exist to make our will come about. He does not exist to make our lives happy. He does not exist that we would have a good time here on earth. That is not the gospel message. That, unfortunately, is the gospel message as preached in some churches, but that is not the gospel of the Bible. Jesus died a horrific death, persecuted by the people of this world, that we would be able to come into relationship with Christ, that we would be made right, that if we believe, that God's wrath would pass over us because it had been poured out on him. That is the king that we serve. In that, when we walk in that, we walk free of the judgment and the stronghold of sin in our lives. When we walk in that, we walk in the power of the God who raised himself from the dead. And it comes down to this question: do you believe? As you leave here today, so the three challenges. Number one, are you going to walk in what God has placed before you? As God tests you, what will your response be? Will it be that I know that this is too much for me, but I have Jesus and I know he has a plan? Or will it be, I'm out? Will you live your life as though Jesus was made king on that day without the power of the cross? Or will you live your life in the power of the cross, the blood of the Lamb, and the provision that He gives every single day of our lives, the abundant provision that He gives every single day of our lives, following? I said three things, but I can't remember the third, so we'll leave it at two. Let's pray. Father God, this is such a powerful miracle that You perform. This is such a powerful sign, and the many things that it points to. Father God, I pray that as we have read through the Scripture, that You would open our eyes. Father, that You would open our ears to hear, that Your Holy Spirit would be in our hearts right now, convicting us of this truth, the truth that is Your Word. Father God, as we believe, may we receive Your life. And as we receive Your life, may we live in a way that shines Your glory to the world around us. Father, I pray that our lives would be changed. I pray that our relationships would be changed. I pray that our families and our friends and the people around us would be impacted by Your truth through us, Father. Our desire, Father, is that we would believe every single word that You have spoken. That is Your power. In Jesus' name, amen.